Our scripture passage again this morning is Colossians chapter 3. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, and we will read chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider, or put to death, the members of your earthly body with reference to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech with your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You may be seated. This is the third week now we've looked at the third chapter of Colossians, and if you've missed any of these previous sermons, let me encourage you to go to sermonaudio.com and listen to them, because they're obviously closely interrelated. But chapter 3 is as practical as it gets. You want a practical application of theology? Here it is in Colossians 3 and 4. What God's telling us in chapter 3 is, you know all those things I told about you as true believers and said about you as true believers in chapter 1 and 2? Believe that that's true about you. Draw from the power of what you are in Christ and live this way. So the place you start in living the Christian life is not with a list of do's and don'ts. You don't start with the Ten Commandments and living the Christian life. You get to them, but you don't start with them. You start with Christ, and you put your faith in him. I have had a good friend and scholar who would always speak of sanctification by law. I know what he meant, that the law of God is not of any use in justification and in having our sins forgiven and adopted into God's family, but the law of God is the pathway that we're to walk as Christians who believe in Christ. But that phrase is not found anywhere in the Bible, sanctification by law. Law is the standard by which we're sanctified, and law is the measure that shows how far along we are. But we're not sanctified by law. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his sermons on Romans 6 and 7. He said, the law of God cannot make a bad man good, and it cannot make a good man better. Now remember, I'm not an antinomian. You're hearing somebody who loves the law of God. So what in the world do we mean? Well, the law of God can't save you. It can't make you good. It can only condemn you. It's only through Christ that we're saved. And the law of God can't make you better. Christ makes you better as you trust in Him to give you the strength and the consistency and the perseverance to obey God's law. So we start with Christ. The law of God drives us to Christ. The law of God helps us see how much we need Him. We go to Christ to have our sins forgiven and to be adopted into God's family. And then no sooner do we come to Christ than those nail-scarred hands hand us the law of God. And Jesus says, here's how I want you to live. But in order to live that way, you've got to trust me. You've got to depend upon me. You've got to believe the first two chapters of Colossians are true about you. Believe what you are in Christ and draw power from that relationship to live the kind of life that I've called you to live. And so in this chapter, God speaks of the practical Christian life as one of putting off and putting on. You remember? That because we're new creatures in Christ, we are no longer dead in sin. We're dead to sin and alive to God. We're new creations. The old has passed away. The new has come. Now live like it. And day by day, put off, put to death those old habits and old tendencies and old desires that one time dominated your fallen human nature, and don't do them anymore. And you'll have to struggle with them all your life, but you'll always have the power to turn from them. And if you don't, it just shows what a sinful person you still are. So you remember last week he said, here's how I want you to live the Christian life. Verse 5, put to death all those various sinful desires and attitudes that use the members of your body to express themselves. Immorality, perversion, a settled underlying bitterness toward life, an evil desire, that is, those outbursts of anger and passion. If somebody has this settled anger in his life and thinks he can control it, it will show itself sooner or later. And greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. You were dominated by these things before you were a Christian, but that's not the case now, so act like it. But now, you also put them all aside. Lay them aside like you'd lay aside some old, torn, worn-out clothes. Don't wear them anymore. These desires and these actions and these attitudes. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive, offensive speech from your mouth. The way you relate and express yourself to other people. I have a prayer request for you. I want you to pray that God would help our president to turn from his filthy, offensive speech that dots speeches that he makes. But don't just pray for him, pray for yourself. Southerners cuss and they don't know it. For instance, in the South, you know, something goes wrong, say, oh, Lord, you just cussed. Lord, have mercy, you just cussed because you didn't mean that. And you say, well, that's right, I didn't mean it. You're right, you didn't mean it. That's what cussing is. And when we use offensive speech, four-letter words, and all those things, God is saying, not only live like a Christian in your relationship with other people, the desires of your heart, and put off all these immoral passions, and don't be a slave to them anymore, but also in the way you speak to other people. In the way you express yourself. Be careful in the way you express yourself. And put aside abusive speech and anger and malice, slander. How often do we slander? That's one of the greatest inventions of Satan, I believe. Because when people slander you, there's not much you can do but turn them over to God. Because if you defend yourself, you sound guilty, don't you? Slander is a brilliant tool of Satan. Don't let it oppress you when people slander you, because they do. They slander you. Years ago at Chalcedon, This woman was invited to our church, and she said, "Oh, I'm not going to go to that church because they sacrifice animals in their worship service, since they believe in the Old Testament." And I told her, "Only cats." And then Gary DeMar was speaking one time at a conference somewhere in Tennessee, and they didn't know at the time that he was a member of Chalcedon. And so the preacher said, "Did you know that that Moorcraft guy preaches behind a bulletproof screen?" Gary said, "No, I didn't know that." So they're going to say things about you, being a Calvinist in this world and this culture. And being the kind of Calvinist you are, they're going to be meaner to you. And your Christian brothers and sisters are going to slander you. They're going to talk about you behind your back to try to bring you down and make you look smaller than they are, so they will look bigger than you. And just turn your case over to God. And don't worry about it. But don't you do that. And verse 9, don't lie to one another. That is, be truthful. Don't deliberately seek to deceive somebody into believing something, and what you tell them you know is not in strict accord with the way things are. Don't exaggerate your story. Don't exaggerate yourself. Be truthful so somebody can trust you when they talk to you. And don't lie. Don't try to impress people into thinking you're something you're not. Forget that whole old kind of life. Satan is a liar. All he does is lie. Now show that you're no longer his child, but that you're the child of the one who said, "I am the truth." And he says, don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. Now, did he just forget what he said? Because he had just said, put to death all these things, i.e. put to death the old self, the old sinful human nature, and put on, vivify, put on and bring to life the new self. And now he says, you've already done it. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. You've already done this. You've already put to death the old self. You have already put on the new self. Now, what's he getting at? He's saying, as we said last week, be what you are in Christ. You're a new man. You're a new woman. What dominated you before you were Christian, your fallen human nature and total depravity, that's not the dominant note in your life. You've already done this in the new birth. The new birth took place in your life, and you repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, and that old life is gone. And now you are a new person. So how does he relate that to saying, put off the old and put on the new? He's saying, be what you really are. Don't play games with yourself. Don't forget what Christ has made you to be. You are not what you were before you were a Christian. You are a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all has become new. And he says, that's why you have the power to say no to sin. That's why you don't have to cave into it every time it raises its ugly head. That's why you don't have to give in to every evil desire. That's why you don't have to give in to every inclination to bite somebody's head off. Because you got the power to keep from doing it. You didn't have any power to keep from doing it before you were a Christian. When you were just an old, totally depraved, fallen unbeliever. But now you do. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the next time you say, well, I just can't do it. I can't be good like that. I just can't keep from sinning. You calling God a liar? Who's lying? You or God? God said, you can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, who are you or I to say we can't? We can face and live with and grow from and overcome every situation in life. We can say no to evil desires. We can say no to outbursts of anger. We can say no to the way we feel like speaking sometimes. Now, that does not mean that we never express anger, because anger is a good thing. If we're angry at, something happened to my handkerchief. If we're angry at the things that make God angry, remember? Anger is evil when we get mad at things that do not make God mad. Anger is good when we get angry at things that make God angry. And even then, we've got to make sure that righteous indignation does not consume us. So, we've put off the old. We're not what we were. We're new creations. We've been spiritually circumcised. We've been raised from the dead, and all the various things we saw in the second chapter. So because we're new people and the old that we were is gone, now live like it. Depend upon the power that's made available to you through Christ and put off the old. And then it says in verse 10, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Sometimes study Colossians and see how many times the word knowledge occurs. People say, I don't want to talk about knowledge and doctrine, I just want to talk about love. Can't do it. That our love and our behavior is based upon and grows out of our true knowledge of God that we acquire by the study of the Scripture and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So here's what he's saying. He's saying this new life means that you now have a knowledge you did not have before. You suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now you have a knowledge of God that consumes you because you're being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. Man was made in the image of God at the beginning of time. He sinned. That image became fragmented and distorted. So even though man's still in the image of God, it's sort of like a fractured mirror. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to restore that image in us because he is the perfect image of God. And the image of God means that we have knowledge and holiness and a desire to serve him, and a desire to turn from sin in our life. We want to be Christ-like. That's what it means. That's the one word that describes the Christian life. He wants to be like Christ in his character and behavior as Christ lived as a man. That doesn't mean he wants to look like Christ lived and all the pictures you've seen of Christ, dressed the way Christ dressed. Unless you want to wear a skirt, men, you can wear a skirt. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about manifesting Christ's manhood and humanness, perfect humanness, in our lives as men and women. How important is verse 11? And this renewal, in it there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. He says, these divisive distinctions, they're real, some of them are very real, but these distinctions that mankind in its rebellion uses to separate the human race and to divide the human race and to prioritize one race or one social or economic level above the other, they're no longer relevant in the Christian church in terms of the recipient of God's blessings. Now, many of these, like in Galatians, it talks about in Christ there's neither male nor female. So what does that mean? That means we all become transgender people? No. They're still male and female, And that's a tremendously important distinction given to us by God in creation and not determined by our own desire to identify with somebody. Who determines our gender? God. And so there are important distinctions. Women may not be preachers or elders in the church. But when it comes to enjoying the basic privileges and blessings of salvation, these are irrelevant distinctions. As far as living the Christian life and having the power to put off and to put on, these distinctions no longer count. And what distinctions they are? A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, between the cultured Greek and the legalistic Jew. That was an important distinction in Old Testament time. Even today, people want to distinguish not just between saved and lost, but between Christian, Jew, and Gentile. And there is no longer any distinction between a believing Jew and a believing Gentile, or there's no distinction between an unbelieving Jew and an unbelieving Gentile. There's two distinctions that count, saved and lost. There are saved Jews and Gentiles. There are unsaved Jews and Gentiles. And so he said that old division that was so important, it's not important anymore. Now that's important for us to understand, because what do a lot of Christians think about? They say, well, the church is God's heavenly people and the Jews are God's earthly people. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Those old distinctions are gone. The church is God's heavenly people. The church is God's earthly people. The church is God's spiritual people. And if Jews want to be God's special people, they must believe in Christ and join the church. And if Greeks want to be God's special people, they must believe in Christ and join the church. You say, well, the land of Palestine belongs to the unbelieving Jews. Don't you believe it. God did not promise that to them. There's not one verse in the whole Bible where God promises the land of Palestine to unbelieving Jews. Nowhere. So to whom does the land of Palestine belong? Is Congresswoman Omar correct? No. Galatians 3:29 says that the land of Palestine belongs to the seed of Abraham. And it says, if you belong to Christ, regardless of ethnic origin, you are the seed of Abraham and the heir of all the promises. So the land of Palestine, along with every other square inch on this planet, belongs to those who belong to Christ, because it belongs to Him. And someday Christians will be able to repossess the land that belongs to them. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So those old distinctions, Jew and Gentile, they don't count anymore. So all those old badges that distinguish Jews, that is circumcision, Saturday, Sabbath, dietary laws that these people were trying to impose upon the Colossian Christians, don't pay any attention to them anymore. Circumcised and uncircumcised, don't worry about that anymore. The big deal is baptism. Barbarian and Scythian. Now, barbarians were non-Jewish Greek people, speaking people all over the world, and they had their own native languages. And some were more barbarian than others, so it's talking about just any barbarian, anybody that's not a Christian, that lives in rebellion against God, but especially Scythians. I mean, the Scythians were barbarians par excellence. There are some things on YouTube about the Scythians. They were a bloodthirsty lot. The Scythians originally settled, came down from Siberia, down the steppes of western Russia, Ukraine, north of the Caspian Black Sea, and then they invaded Central Asia and the Mediterranean. And they loved to drink the blood of the people they killed. I mean, these were barbarians of the worst sort. But in the church, that doesn't keep them from being saved if they believe in Jesus. There's nobody too bloodthirsty and too mean and too evil for God to save and forgive. Don't forget that. There's no pervert. There's no adulterer. There's no greedy person that's too wicked for God to save if he repents of his sins and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, all these old divisions of the human race in the church, they don't count. Slave, free man. Why do you think he brought that up? Because there was a slave master and his slave in the church of Colossae. In fact, that church probably was planted in a slave master's house. And his slave was there. And there's a whole book of the New Testament written to that slave master called Philemon. Philemon, it was his house where the church of Colossae started. And remember what Paul said to Philemon, your slave has run off. And he's come to me and I've led him to Christ. And I've told him he can't do that. He's got to go back and be your slave. But now he's a Christian, so when he comes back as your slave, treat him as a brother too. And if he has any debts, charge it to my account. It's a great book. I had a friend from Massachusetts. Well, he wasn't my friend. The other guy was a friend. A guy from Massachusetts said that he didn't believe it was possible for a slave master ever to be a member of the Church of Christ. And my friend said, really? No slave masters? He said, no. He said, my friend said, well, what about Philemon? He was a slave master. There was no answer to that. So the point is, in the Christian church, all forms of racism are to be excluded. All these old divisions that separate the human race do not apply in the church. Culturally, socially, economically, racially, ethnically, nationally, linguistically, none of them count. And that is why we didn't have, nor do we have, nor will we have, an American flag in the sanctuary. Or flying outside a church if we ever have one. Is that because we're unpatriotic? No. It's because we're not an American church. We're a Christian church. Americans, Somali, Puerto Ricans, they're all welcome. And we hope they do come and they hear the gospel and are saved. So if any of your friends have an American flag in their sanctuary, tell them that really is what you're doing is is false doctrine. Because in Christ there's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither American nor African, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither black nor white. And so, don't be a hypocrite. Don't think that we have to wear it on our sleeve, that we're not segregationists. We're not integrationists either, by the way. We don't believe the state has the right to segregate or integrate a school. We don't even believe it should have a school. So, there. So we don't wear these things on our sleeve. We're not hypocrites. And you notice the recent thing in the House of Representatives where they forbid all hatred They forbid all hatred of anti-Semitic hatred, all neo-Confederates, all white supremacists, all prejudice against Muslims. They didn't say one thing about the modern hatred toward Christianity. Not a thing. It's all hypocritical. It's all fake. It's all show. So don't think that you have to wear your anti-racism on your sleeve. But make sure you're not a racist. And that anybody from any background, culture, race, language is welcome. In the church, these old distinctions are gone. All that matters in the verse 11, the last part of it, is all that matters is Christ. Christ is all. Christ in all. He's the big thing. I can't stand all these paintings of Christ as a Caucasian. Have you ever seen him? I mean, he's got chestnut hair. He's got high cheekbones, gorgeous effeminate collarbone, blue eyes. People asked me one time, what do you think about all these pictures of Jesus? I said, I've never seen one. I've never seen a picture of Jesus. And whatever, he was not Caucasian. He was a Semite from his mother. So the only thing that matters in the church, that's what he's been telling us, is Christ. You're complete in him. You don't need all these other isms. You don't need to be divided and separated and define yourself with all these other isms. We had a man at Calcedon 30 years ago. He was a bona fide racist. He thought of himself as a racist. He thought black people were inferior. And I said to this man, I said, sir, what do you think defines a man? The color of his skin or his relationship to Christ? He said, I don't know. I said, then you're a heretic. Because you've just told me that Christ is not all and in all. That's all that matters, is a person's relationship with Christ. And so, verse 12, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. He's describing the little church at Colossae. He's describing believers who trust in Christ alone. He said, I don't want you to ever forget you're chosen of God. Before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, God had in his mind, so to speak, the whole human race fallen in sin, unable to save itself, deserving of eternal damnation. And like plucking dead branches out of the fire, God determined to save a vast number of those dead branches, which no man could number, and to choose them to be his own people, and to adopt them into his family. He bypassed the rest, and they would get the condemnation they deserve. But in his good pleasure and mercy and sovereignty, little church at Colossae, he chose you. What else to say? You've been chosen of God. You're holy. Remember what it says in Ephesians 1:3? It says that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him to be holy and blameless. So the great sign that you've been chosen of God from eternity is that you're holy, not perfect. Holy. The word holy means dedicated to God. You want to live for his purposes. You trust in Christ. You're going to put off the old, put on the new. Not perfect. But you're going to live a holy life. That's how you know you're chosen, one of the ways. And secondly, nobody in this world is going to be holy unless God chose them before the beginning of time. And so he says to this little church, you're chosen of God. Now act like it. Be holy. You're beloved. Is he talking about his own attitude toward them? Well, he could. No. He's talking about God. God's the one that chose them. God's the one that made them holy. And God's the one that loved them. They are beloved of God. See, he's given them motives. Here's why you want to put off the old and put on the new. Here's got to be the biggest motive of your life, not because it's going to benefit you, not because you're going to get something out of it and be a happier person. The goal of life is not happiness. But you're going to put off the old and put on the new because you were chosen of God, holy and beloved by God. And you want to please him. See, don't forget that most Christians in America today, as well as most non-Christians, believe the goal of life is to be happy. I did a little unscientific survey years ago when I was counseling a lot of people. And most of the people back then that I counseled were depressed. And so I asked them all a question. When I'd counsel them, I'd say, what are you living for? What's the goal of your life? And all these depressed people would say, just to be happy. That's all we want. We don't want to be rich. We don't want to be famous. We just want to be happy. So the conclusion of my unscientific survey, everybody who has a goal of his life as happiness is depressed. You know why? Because when you think about it, what do they mean by happiness? Well, I want all my senses fulfilled. I want to have somebody that loves me. I want to have food to eat, a roof over my head, people around me that I can enjoy. I want my senses filled. That will never make a human being happy. Make a dog happy. I mean, you fulfill all the dog's senses. You give him a blanket. You give him food and water. And you give him a female dog every now and then. You got a happy dog. But you're not going to have a happy man. Why? Because that dog is not made in the image of God. And there's more to just your senses. And that's why if you live to be happy, you'll never get it. The goal of human existence is to live as those chosen by God, beloved by God, and holy. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, since you're chosen of God and holy, put on. You're a new person now. You can do it by the power of the Spirit. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be known as a loving, friendly person. One of the most important things you could do in serving Christ is when anybody's around you, make them feel important in your presence. Don't let somebody think that you're of no concern. That they are of no concern to you. Christ was the most loving man that ever lived. We're to be Christ-like, and so our lives are to be marked by compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another. Putting up with one another. You know, all those ticks and things about so-and-so you can't stand? Put up with it. Forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so should you do. In other words, you be as forgiving as Christ was. He forgave with an open hand. He even said concerning the soldier to cross, foot of the cross, after they'd crucified him, Father, forgive him, he doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, that's how wide and open-handed his forgiveness is. There are people out there who say that you're not supposed to forgive somebody unless they come and ask for your forgiveness. There is no truth in it. There are some times when sins are so big that the only way there's going to be a renewal of harmony is for that person to come and ask you for forgiveness and you give it. But much of the sins against us throughout our lives, we just forget. Love covers a multitude of sins. If we spend our life waiting for people to ask our forgiveness before we forgive them, that's all we'd ever get to do. I mean, people sin against us all the time. And so unless it's something that's just a big thing, like Hitler put your family in a concentration camp. Are you supposed to forgive Hitler? No. Not unless he asks for it. It's too big. One time when I ran for Congress, I was walking down the street. A guy tapped me on the back, and all of a sudden I turned around unexpectedly, and there was a television camera facing me. And I mean, it was for the purpose of embarrassing me. So he asked me this question, just like this. Tell us, Mr. Moorcraft, here's the camera. Tell us, Mr. Moorcraft, have you forgiven the communists for killing your friend Larry McDonald? I said, well, I'm supposed to forgive everybody that's asked me, and so far I haven't been asked. So the point is, you don't have to forgive everybody, particularly if they're great big sins and there's no repentance. But in the normal course of life, be open-handed, and when people sin against you, forget it. And if you can't forget it, go to them and say something. But just forget most of the times people sin against you. You're chosen of God, you're holy, you're beloved, you're in Christ, you have the power to do it. Be known for compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these, and above all these, and now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's the glue that holds all these Christ-like traits together. This is the glue that holds the church together. I would rather our church be known as a loving church than be known as a Reformed church. Nobody knows what a Reformed church is out there anyway. Bunch of recovering alcoholics. But love. Now, what is love in the Scriptures? Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. That's how the Bible defines it. One of the funniest things I do is when I give marital counseling. And if I gave you marital counseling, I'm ridiculing you. So, except for Zeke and Amy. So, I always ask them, what is love? And, of course, the woman wants to talk, and she says all these great things. And the poor guy just sits there like a stump. And the poor girl thinks, does he love me or what? And he stumbles around and can't give an answer. But most of the time, the answer that people give is has to do with feelings and emotions. Love in the Bible is not something you fall into. Love in the Bible is not something you feel, although feelings are involved. The Bible defines love as the fulfilling of the law of God. So you love somebody, one of the things this means, when you love somebody, you are going to treat them and relate to them however God's Word commands you to. Whether you want to or not, whether the feeling you have for them is warm or not, you're going to love that person. And that means whatever God's law says you are to do with reference to that person, you are to do. I heard a missionary speak one time when I was in college. He said, years ago, God called me to be a missionary to the Koreans. I went to Korea because God called me. I did not like Koreans. I didn't like Asians. But I went because I love God. And God called me to preach the gospel to Koreans. I was there a few years, and I started loving Koreans. See, the other aspect of love is to give of yourself for the well-being of somebody else. In the New Testament, when it says that God loves, He gives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So that love is not only obeying God's law with reference to somebody, but giving of yourself, sacrificing your own energy, your own time, your own life if necessary, for the benefit and well-being of somebody else, without any concern for two things. Without any concern for the merit of the person you're loving. You don't ask the question, he's not worthy of my love. Is he worthy of my love? Does he deserve me sacrificing myself for him? Praise the Lord, Jesus didn't ask that question when he died on the cross. So love is the giving of ourselves for the welfare of somebody else with no question about merit or with no question of recompense. What can I get out of this? How is loving this person going to benefit me? And you see, that's why if the only reason you believe in Jesus and profess to love Jesus, only reason, is to keep from going to hell when you die, you will go to hell when you die. You don't love Jesus because of what you can get out of him. You love him because you want him. And so love is obeying the law of God with reference to somebody else. The law of God is giving of yourself without concern for recompense or merit. And then there's this interesting phrase in the New Testament that includes in love bowels of mercy, bowels of compassion. So there are feelings and affections that are involved in love. And that's going to be the one Christ-like trait that holds everything else together. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is the way a Christian lives. He's going to avoid all these immoral desires and traits and habits and behavior. He's going to be wise and careful in the way he expresses himself in his language. He's not going to be marked by these divisions that mark the world. He's going to be a man or a woman or a young person of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and bear with other people, forgive other people. And he's going to have love as the glue that holds it all together. And what really rules in his heart and mind and conscience and behavior is the peace of Christ. Peace of Christ. Not just the peace that passes all understanding that you have knowing that God has saved you and reconciled you to himself. And God gives you peace in your heart when you know that. But the word peace also means restoration of health. Restoration of God's order. That's going to be the ultimate goal. In fact, the word rule means acted as an umpire. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Not only enjoy that peace of God you have because of your peace with God, but spend your life seeking to restore God's order on earth, beginning with your life and your family and your church, so that the peace reigns. The peace of Christ reigns. So there's not arguing, there's not confusion, there's not rivalry, there's not bitterness. There's peace. There is no peace anywhere in this world except in the church. So when the church is not a peaceful place, how ugly and pathetic that is. It's the peace of Christ. It's only the peace that Christ can give. And that's where we start. We don't start with trying to change politics. We don't start with trying to get a good guy in office. All those are important. We start with our own relationship with God. That's where Christian reconstruction begins. It begins in the heart and in the life. God has reconstructed you. Now live like it. In your own life. In your family. In the church. And in the world. So, what's the practical way we live the Christian life? Put off the old. Put on the new. Seek to be Christ-like. Because you have the power to do it. Christ is all and in all, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let us pray. Lord, how good you have been to us in providing us with life and power to live it. Thank you for the open-handed way you forgave us of our sins. Thank you for the way you love us. And we know that we can love only because you first loved us. And we pray, Lord, for our church that all of these traits would describe us and that the world would see it. And that we could help people come to Christ as they see the way we love each other. Lord, help us from the youngest person here to the oldest see that none of us are exempt. But as members of your church, this is our responsibility. We have the power to do it if we have faith in Christ. To not live like an unbeliever. And not let wicked thoughts, angry passions control our lives. But to depend upon the strength we have in Christ and live in our lives as He lived 2,000 years ago. In His name we pray. Amen.